Proverbs chapter 15. We'll cover the entire chapter this morning, but we will begin by reading just a few verses so we understand the theme of this message. So I'm going to read verse 3, verses 8 through 9, verse 11, 26, and 29, all of which are in your handout. You should have an outline in the middle of that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the good and the evil. Verses 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. Verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. And verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The reading this morning was very appropriate because in many ways we are all like Zacchaeus. We just long to see, but we realize that our sight is limited. And when it comes to our sight, quite frankly, most of us are hypocrites. Isn't it very interesting that most people would say one of the most annoying things you can do is be stared at, right? Who likes to be stared at? And yet, ironically, we all stare. When given the opportunity, we like to stare at people, and I think that's why so many of us are annoyed, because we all do it. But try as we may, we can't see everything. We wish we could, but we can't. We're limited. This is why when we're stuck in traffic and we realize when we finally get past the traffic that it was the other side of the highway that was holding it up because everybody was rubbernecking, it really annoys us. And we get annoyed as we also slow down and take a look and rubberneck ourselves. We also have the unfortunate trend of social media in our day and age in which we might, and I think you know who you are if you are guilty, I think we all are, I know myself am, stalking people through social media. Sometimes out of concern, sometimes we want to see how someone is doing, but if they're going to put their profile out there and their Instagram account or their Twitter, we want to see. We want to see what happened to this person that day, or what are they thinking, what kind of trends are they into. We use things like that to try to discover things about people that we're curious about, because we want to see. We want to see things that previously we couldn't see. Another way that we realize that our sight is limited is that we can't see the future. And so we try to do what we can to try to predict the future. The world has its ways to do that. Psychics and fortune tellers. The world goes through these great lengths, whether it be horoscopes or predictions. If we could only see the future, because we recognize in our humanity we are limited in our sight. I drove by just the other day a closed-down psychic reading center, and I wondered if the person operating it knew that their business would fail. If only they could see. And another way we realize that our sight is limited is that we can't see the heart of man. We think that we could, though. And how many times we trust in our intuition or in psychological methods to say, well, this person is only behaving this way because of this, or this person is only yelling at me because of that, and we need to look past that and see what actually might be the cause of that, but we tend to trust our intuition way too much. Now, sure, some people have greater intuition than others, but some people wear their hearts on their sleeves, and it's very easy to tell if they're having a bad day or not. However, too often, we have to admit that we think we know the reasons why people have a bad attitude or a good attitude, and we're often missing the mark. And psychological studies will always miss the mark. It will never fully explain why things are the way they are in someone's life, especially in regards to the spiritual realm. And so in all these ways and many more, we recognize that our sight is limited. We want to see the future. We want to see inside someone's heart. We want to see what people are doing when we're not around, but we are limited. And Solomon understood this as well. Though he didn't have the problem of rubbernecking or the problem of social media, he recognized that his own sight was limited. As much as he's poured his life and he's poured his teaching into his children, warning them, instructing them, there would be a day where they leave his house and he would no longer be able to observe their every behavior. Even while they are living in his house, he cannot observe their behavior. And so he made it a point to remind them in verse 3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. See, Solomon was a loving father, but he realized that he could not continually observe how his children followed his precepts. He recognized his own limitations. Training his children, teaching them, warning them, loving them. But they would have to be on their own in many ways. And Solomon wouldn't be there when they go to the marketplace. He wouldn't be there when they're hanging out with their friends. He wouldn't be there in their work and they're interacting in the commercial sense, to make sure that they were doing everything in wisdom and appropriately. There would be a time where they were not under the authority of their earthly father. And he could only hope that they would take these proverbs with them. If you go back to chapter 5, Solomon, he made this point earlier in his exhortation. In chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Solomon doesn't do this too often. By and large, his proverbs are maxims of advice. They're spirit-inspired advice, but he doesn't get theological too often. And so when he does, it is very important that we take note of that. Here he uses a theological piece of advice to bolster his wisdom advice. Theology will always bolster our teaching because we can't take for granted that the people that we're teaching know about God. Several times through Proverbs, through chapters 1 through 14, we've heard Solomon say, "Fear the Lord, fear the Lord." But not many times has he said anything about the Lord. And here he does. Here he marks out an attribute of God, or at least two attributes of God, that would help remind his children of the severity of the warnings of not following through with the wisdom that he's given. And that's a reminder, as an aside, for those of us who teach, those of us who are parents, those of us who disciple others, to don't assume that the people you're teaching know what they need to know about God. We need to weave in truth about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's love, God's mercy, God's justice, and make sure that we continually teach these things. And this is what Solomon is doing. He's saying, "I've given you this advice already about being wise. I've given you advice about not speaking harshly. I've given you advice about dealing with people in an honest way. But I want you to understand that God is watching. God is watching." And so while Solomon himself knew his limitations and knew that he would not be able to observe his children in obedience or in disobedience, he reminded them that God's eyes are in every place, looking at every person. And this speaks to two very important, sometimes elementary, but yet ironically very forgotten attributes about our God, is that he is omnipresent and he is omniscient. Omnipresent obviously means he is all present. He is everywhere. There isn't any place where God is not. And omniscience is that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the things that we think he doesn't know. And so when we consider our own limitations, we ought to ask this question: what if you were being watched? What if you were the one that everybody was driving by on the side of the highway looking at you? What if you were the one who was the subject of being stalked on the internet? How differently would you be? How different would you act? Do you right now act differently when your boss is standing behind you at work? Do you children act differently when your parents are in the room as opposed to when they are not? Is there a difference where you put your computer in your house and whether or not you have accountability software? If you knew for a fact that everything you did was recorded and would be displayed on TV tonight, how different would you act today? And what if, even more and perhaps even worse, what if your thoughts were being recorded? What if they invented a microchip that they could implant into your brain and then display your thought life on a big screen for everyone to see? Would you attend that live event? What would your response be? It seems like our technology is getting closer and closer to things like these. Well, verse 3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Verse 11 tells us that the hearts of man lie open before God, and that which we think is closed is actually being watched. Those thoughts of anger, those thoughts of lust, those thoughts of pride that we think nobody else sees is open before the eyes of God. Now, does God actually have eyes? Well, this is what theologians would call an anthropomorphism. It's a fancy word just saying that they're taking the nature of God and putting it into human terms so that we can understand. God does not necessarily have eyes, but he sees everything. He's the creator of the eyes, and he doesn't need glasses to see better. He doesn't need binoculars or a telescope to see farther. He doesn't need a microscope to see your heart. Just by his very being of being God, he sees it all. And he sees it all perfectly. He doesn't see it with a misconception. How many times do we do that? We see, perhaps with our eyes in our vision, but we don't have the right conception of something. We misperceive it. We misconceive it. This is not true for God. He is everywhere and he's all-knowing, and this is what makes God, God. If he was anything less, he would not be worthy of our worship. If he was anything less, he would not be worthy for you and I to get up out of bed on Sunday morning and come here and sing praises to his name. Because he is God, and he knows all. And he's God, and he's everywhere. A heathen philosopher once asked, "Where is God?" And the Christian said, "Let me first ask you, where is he not?" David even said, "If I build my bed in hell, you are there." God's presence fills this universe. The universe cannot contain God. He is huge. He is greater than you and I could ever imagine. And that's what makes God, God, and that's what makes the atheist angry. Because they know if they acknowledge that there's a God, there is a supreme judge, an ultimate judge, before whom everything is laid bare and must be accounted for. God is indeed indescribable. He is indeed unfathomable. We cannot plunge the depths of what it means to be God, but we get a glimpse here that we can be assured that he is everywhere and that he is all-knowing. Charles Bridges said this. He said, "Adored be this all-seeing God. His inspection of the universe, so minute, so exact, so unwearied. The first mark of apostasy was a dread of his presence. The ungodly try to forget it and often succeed in banishing him out of their thoughts. Yet in despite of all their efforts to hide, he sees them. Heaven, hell, the secret places of the earth are all open before him." Remember the first response of the first sinners in this world. They hid themselves from God. And ever since Adam sowed fig leaves on him and his wife, we have been sowing fig leaves, trying to hide the inevitable, that we will all stand before God open and naked. Everything will be exposed on that day. This is a sobering reminder for us, as it was a sobering reminder for the children of the writer of Proverbs, Solomon. I want to focus for a few moments then what specific things does Solomon highlight in Proverbs chapter 15. What does God see in Proverbs chapter 15? Now, of course, this is a very lengthy chapter, and I don't intend to exegete every verse. And you'll notice that just about everything here has already been said in the previous chapters. And so it would be good for us to read this on our own. But to just highlight a few things, and again, you have it in your outline. God sees in Proverbs, he sees the sins, and he sees the righteous acts, right? Verse 3 says, he's looking over the good, and he's looking over the bad. He's looking over the wicked and the evil, and the good. But he sees outward acts of sin. He also sees the inward acts of sin. He sees outward acts of righteousness, and he also sees the inward acts of righteousness. And so, here's a few things to take note of. As far as the outward acts of sin, God sees, number one, harsh and foolish words. Verse 1 and 2 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Understand this, that God sees the sin of using your words against your brother. God sees the sin of using your words against your neighbor. Do the words that you and I use measure up to the same words that we use when we're in church? We might think, I've got to be careful today. I'm at church, so I better speak words of grace. But God also sees how you speak to people outside of this place. He sees how you speak to your coworkers and your neighbors. He sees how you speak to your family. He sees how we speak, not just at church. And so if you're using, or if I'm using harsh and foolish words, do not be fooled to think that God is not taking account of those things. He's there, and he sees it. The second thing that Solomon says, I want you to understand, God sees when you do this. He sees when you ignore and despise correction. Verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Verse 10 says, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Verse 12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Verse 22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Now, of course, we've had a whole message on listening to reproof, and Solomon seems to weave this in almost every chapter. But lest his sons say, okay, in front of you, Dad, we will listen. We'll listen to what you have to say. We'll nod and smile. And how many of us who are in instruction have been nodded at so many times? And how many of us have done it ourselves? We'll just nod, yes, 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 Dad, you're right. Yes, God, I know. You hear a sermon, perhaps, and you write down, I need to get better at this thing, and then we forget about it. So we might not hate reproof, but there's also the sin of ignoring reproof. Even now, listening to a sermon, there might be things that are happening to us in our hearts, but how we respond makes all the difference. It's one thing to say amen in the house of the Lord. It's another thing to live your life in accordance with what you've heard. This is why, for me, it's tragic when I attend churches or chapel services where, in the eyes of the minister, whoever's leading it, and I know that they're well-intentioned, but for them, the big crescendo, the thing that will be the fruit of the preaching is that the altar is full or that hands are raised. And I'm all for immediate responses, but I'm telling you, the altar could be full, hands could be raised, shouts of praises could ring out, but if there's no change on Monday, then I don't care about that stuff. We're looking for fruit that remains. And how you act, right, hearers of the word and doers of the word, is actually how effective the word was that day. And so do we ignore correction? Do we despise correction? If we do, we might say amen in church, but God sees how you act based upon what you have heard. The third thing that God sees is rebellious ways. And of course, this is a very general term. Verses 9, verse 20, and 21. Verse 9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And then verse 20 and 21 say, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. And I categorize this simply as foolish ways. I mean, it could be a number of things you can fill in the blank here. But God sees it. God sees your ways. We're told in Haggai, consider your ways. Consider the ways that you deal with money. Consider the ways you deal with your attitude. Consider the ways you deal with honesty. We can go on and find different ways to make this specific. But the point, of course, is God sees how we are using the paths that are before us. Are we walking straight, as he says in verse number 20, or are we walking crookedly? God sees it. God sees it. Number four is just contained in verse 19, and it's laziness. God sees laziness. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. So God sees it when we have tasks in front of us that need to be done, and we're not talking about resting. Resting is a good thing, but we are refusing to do those tasks. And someone else might not know that. Someone else does not know all the responsibilities that you have. They don't know your task list, whether you have an actual task list or not. But God knows the very calling He's given you. God knows the very things that He's not only given you, but equipped you to do. And so when we're lazy, we're basically saying that we're uncaring about what God's given us, and we don't trust that God's given us the energy to do what He's called us to do. And so we're faithless. And someone else might see the busyness of your life and say, you're so busy, you get so much done, but you know in your heart, no, there's some laziness in me. Well, God knows even better. And He sees it. And then the fifth thing, the outward sinful act that Solomon talks about, which also makes its appearance on our next list, is pride. Verse 25 says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And how many things that we do show forth our pride? God sees it. God sees it when we relish in ourselves. He sees it when we're selfish, when we act and we only look after ourselves and not after the needs of others. We'll talk more about pride when we get to point B, which is the inward sins. The inward sins that Solomon talks about include, number one, hypocritical worship. Now, these are things that other people may not see, but God sees. Look at verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. In those days, it didn't matter if you were sinful. Well, it did matter, of course, but everyone had to make sacrifice. Everyone had to go through the motions, and we do the same thing today, don't we? Well, it's Sunday, I have to go through the motions. I have to worship, I have to sing, I have to listen. And you might plaster a smile on your face. You might lift up your hands. You might shout amen. You might tell brother and sister you're doing well and I'll pray for you. You might go through all the Christian jargon of a Sunday morning. But the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Think about the severity of even this meeting right now, where the Word of God is opened and you are among His people. And we are exalting Christ. And if we come here with a heart that is far from God, rest assured God knows that. Jesus Himself said, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God knows everyone, not only here, but in every church gathering right now, whose hearts are far from Him. And the Bible says it is an abomination to the Lord to be living in unrepentant sin and then worshiping God. To be far from God and yet claiming to be close to Him through your worship. God knows your heart, rest assured, and your sin will find you out. Number two is pride again. We already read verse 25, but I think we can all admit pride is both an outward and an inward sin. It's outward. We see people who think that they're all that in a bag of chips, including me, all of us, have displayed pride in many ways. But then there's also inward pride, where you might have a spirit of humility or a seeming spirit of humility, doing good acts for other people, serving people in the church, but even doing such things in order to attain praise, or doing such things in order to attain favor with God, which no man can attain. And so when you are lauded for your humility, doesn't that put you in a hard place? We never know how to respond to that. We say, thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is the typical response. But either way, no matter what comes out of your mouth, God sees what's in your heart. And you have to ask yourself this question as you serve one another, as we serve each other in the church, is there pride that must be dealt with? Number three, verse 26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. There's so much that can be said here. God sees your thought life. And for many of us, this is where we sin perhaps even the most. You might be talking to a brother or sister in church all the while thinking of ways you can hurt that person. And God knows it. You could be sitting through a sermon or at a Sunday school class or at someone's house and in your mind there's lustful thoughts. It happens. You could be seemingly content with what you have, but in your thought life, you're not. You're miserable, and you wish that God would not have given you that lot in life. Coveting, lust, anger, pride, envy, These are the things of the heart, which is, as we know, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. The Bible says it is God who searches the hearts and tries the reins. And our words may be seasoned with salt, but our thoughts are laid bare before this all-knowing God. As Luther famously said, you can't prevent, we do pervert in our minds, so that maybe wasn't a typo, we do pervert, but we can't prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from nesting in there. And so as we go through this world and it's bombarding us with billboard after billboard and magazine after magazine and TV show and internet, and no matter, we can't avoid that there are going to be things that cause us to lust, things that cause us to desire, things that cause us to get angry. We can prevent it from festering. We do not have to meditate on that. We have a refuge. And if we refuse the refuge and we feed our flesh rather than our spirit, God knows that. He sees the thoughts, and it is sin before Him. And closely related to this is number 4, greed. Verse 27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." God sees your greed. Not much more commentary can be made on this. God sees it. God knows when you're doing what you do because you want to hoard more. Whether it's more money, more fame, more success, whatever it might be, God sees that greediness. And we're reminded in the New Testament that it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And God sees that. But take heart. God's eyes do not only see the wicked. God sees the good. And He sees outward righteous acts, and He also sees inward righteous acts. And Solomon says, you know, there, as your father, there are some things I would like to see in you that please me. Just like any one of you who is a father or a mother or a teacher or just a Christian maker of disciples. When Paul saw the churches walking in love, he said, that's my joy. That's my joy. And God delights in the fact of His people outwardly and inwardly obeying Him. And so let's take a look at some of these. The first one is, in contrast to harsh words, God is honored, and Solomon takes joy when his children exemplify godly speech and responses. Verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Verse 18, he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Verse 23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man. And verse 26, gracious words are pure. And so one of the things that God is taking note of here is that we are using our speech in order to edify one another, in order to speak encouraging words to one another, in order to glorify God together. The one who is in the midst, perhaps, of contention, who is aware of contention, uses his words and his speech in order to quiet contention. So are we the contentious ones, or are we the ones that try to seek peace? And we do that through our responses to situations. And of course, we did a whole message on how we react. How we react with our words. When someone wrongs you, if you immediately want to seek revenge against that person, as opposed to loving your neighbor as yourself, even as Christ said, loving those who persecute you. Godly speech and responses is a way in which we honor the Lord. Secondly, as opposed to ignoring and despising correction, God sees it when we heed correction. Verse 5 says, whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Verse 22 says, with many advisors they succeed. Verse 31 says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. And verse 32 says, he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. God sees it that we listen to reproof and we actually obey the instructions that we hear. And thirdly, he sees when we walk in obedience. Remember, we're not doing any of this to walk in front of our friends and family and they say, oh, how great you are. But God sees it when you are on the right path. Verse 9, he loves him who pursues righteousness. Verse 19, the path of the upright is a level highway. Verse 20, a wise son makes a glad father. And verse 21, a man of understanding walks straight ahead. But not only does God see it when we obey him outwardly, take heart that he sees it when you obey him inwardly. So just like no one can see your inward sins, and it's a scary thing to think that God sees that, we can be comforted and have confidence that when we are doing things out of a pure heart, when we do have the right intentions, and everyone thinks we have the wrong intentions, know that God's eyes see your right intentions. Look at verse 8 and 29. Verse 8 says, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And verse 29 says, he hears the prayer of the righteous. This goes along with what Jesus said, that your Father sees in secret. Go to your prayer closet. People might not know if you're a man or a woman of prayer, but God knows. And your relationship with God in your prayer closet is much more important than what people think about your relationship with him. Now, if you're doing things correct, people will know that you are consistently walking with the Lord. Just like it said about Peter and John, they had been with Jesus, and it was evident they had been with Jesus. But there will be people who accuse you falsely. There will be people who think less of you, but you're not in it for them. What does your relationship, what does my relationship with God in our prayer closets look like? Remember, you may be all alone in that closet, but God is there. God sees you. And he who sees in secret rewards you openly. Number two, God sees it when you have a heart after knowledge. Verse 14 says, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. God is a shepherd to us. He's a father to us. And as a loving shepherd and a loving father, he wants to instruct us. And so he knows those who come that are thirsty. He knows those who come that are hungry. We may not display it on our faces all the time, but there are many of us here today who are hungry for a word of God, or hungry for God to instruct them. And God knows it and God sees it. And if you believe that, God will speak to you. Isn't it amazing how many times you need to hear something from the word of God, and the message might be something completely different than you were expecting, but God will teach his people. Because he knows those who have a heart after knowledge. God also sees your consideration for other people. Look at verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. That's pretty interesting. Those who are living wisely will think before they speak. And God sees that. God sees us pondering how we will answer. He sees that we're considering other people before ourselves. He sees how we might consider how our words might be taken the wrong way. The foolish person speaks just like that. The wise person ponders, and no one sees your pondering, right? But God does. He sees how you consider other people. And then he also sees your reverence and humility. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This could be outward and inward. Outwardly, we live lives that are consistent with living under the fear of the Lord, but inwardly, God knows them that fear him. And he sees it, and he's there. Moving on, though, God also sees the future. Remember the psychic, remember the fortune teller. We try all different ways to see, what would the outcome be of this? What would the outcome be of this decision? Oftentimes, we find ourselves where two paths are lying before us, and we don't know, should we go to the right or to the left? And we don't really know what's on the other side of each one. But God does. God does. He's there already. And Solomon reminds us in chapter 15 that there are different consequences, some good and some bad, of the decisions that we make. And he tells his sons ahead of time. If you live in a certain way, this will happen. But if you live in another way, this will happen. And so we'll consider the future blessings and cursings, knowing full well that God sees the outcome. God knows best. No, not Miss Cleo, but God. He sees the future. He knows the consequences of your decisions. And this means, this puts to rest any thought of what's called open theism. It's a doctrine that believes that God only knows the possibilities of what might happen, but doesn't actually know what decision you're going to make. He knows if you make decision A, then consequence A will happen. If you make decision B, then consequence B will happen. But he doesn't actually know which one you'll choose. This is a doctrine called open theism, and this is not biblical. God knows exactly what will happen. He transcends time, and he's already in the future. Number one, he knows that Your decisions will either amount to much treasure or wasted income. Look at verse 6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Now, we've said this several times, but just to make another disclaimer, Solomon might be desiring that his sons have big farms and nice houses, but at the end of the day, what this tells us is that there's blessing for obedience. That blessing will not always look the same. It doesn't mean the car is nicer. It doesn't mean the house is bigger or the bank account has more zeros after it. It might actually mean less in all those circumstances. But for those who follow the Lord, there is an abundant life, a life of blessing, a life of grace and mercy. And thank God he doesn't give us all these material things which distracts us from the main thing. But those who act foolishly will find that their income is wasted. It says trouble befalls the income of the wicked. And this, we can reflect on Pastor Joe's message from last week. It may seem like they prosper, but the ways they're in is death. Number two, there's also discipline for sin. Solomon says, if you don't follow me here, you're going to be disciplined for your sin. Verse 10 says, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Now, I would say, thank God for that when dealing with believers. Because if we're on a path, the path that God places us on, knowing yourself, let's be honest, we're going to go to the left and to the right at various times in our life. If God leaves us to our own devices, we'll fall off that ditch, never to return again, because you can't get on that path by yourself anyway. But God will discipline us in order to bring us back to the path. But this is also a reminder for those who are never on that path and are sinning left and right with no regard for God at all. There is, it says, severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. You could almost hear Solomon's passionate plea for his children to not get themselves in that trouble. Number three is in verse 13. It says that a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. And this tells us that God knows that inward emotions dictate outward appearance. I saw a church sign driving by one day. It said, if the joy of the Lord is in your heart, please inform your face. You know, oftentimes our outward emotions are not consistent with what's in here. And then the opposite is often true, though, isn't it? I think the opposite is actually more true, where we do plaster a smile on our face, but there really is no joy. And we can try all these superficial methods to try to attain happiness, but at the end of the day, it's the inward emotions, the heart that needs to be fed and stirred and motivated in order for us to outwardly be joyful and happy. And God knows this. God sees this, and that's why we are to feed our souls first. That's the primary thing. Number four, God sees the future. He sees that evil days will befall the wicked, but a continuous feast is there for the righteous. Look at verse 15 through 17. It says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Little as much when God is in it. And he sees that in the future. He sees that in your future. If you have God in your future, you have everything you need. You don't have to worry about the fatted ox. You don't have to worry about big houses and things like that. You can survive on herbs, the Bible says, so long as God is in your life. Number five, there's another thing God sees in the future. He sees your ultimate fate. Sobering thought. Verse 24 says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Now, of course, this is figurative language. A lot of us like to point up and say, heaven's up there and hell's down there. But the point is, God sees the end of man. He sees that those who follow him have an upward path. Those who don't have a downward path. And we're going to get more to that in a little bit. But he sees that. And he's taking note of that. And oftentimes we make decisions without any regard at all for eternity. That is a dangerous place to be. Number six, the distance between the Lord and the wicked. Verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now, that's interesting because it almost seems like a contradiction. We just spent all this time talking about God being omnipresent. Now he says he's distant from the wicked. Does he see the wicked or is he distant? And of course, this is not talking about a physical distance. God is everywhere. He is everywhere, holding even the most wicked accountable for his actions. What this is talking about is one of favor, one of a strained relationship. And you know, you've been there. You've had fights with your family members, as have I, and there's a distance there, even though they might be right in front of your face. There's a distance there between God and the wicked. The Bible says in Isaiah that your sins have separated you from your God. Does that mean that God cut himself off completely? Of course not. But sin will separate us. Wickedness will cause us to be distant from the Lord. And God sees that in the future. If you want my presence to abide in your life, you will follow wisdom. If not, it will seem as though I am far from you. Then number 7, God knows in the future for you that you find joy in the good news. Verse 30 says, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones." And isn't it amazing for us now that we know the New Testament, that every time we see good news, immediately we think gospel, right? It is the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, we seek so many other means to attain joy, but God is telling us, if you want joy, reflect on the gospel. And so many of us have come today, perhaps, discouraged about something, and you feel you cannot find joy until that something is fixed. Before you even look at that, I implore you, reflect on the gospel. Encourage yourself in the gospel. And we'll get to the gospel very, very shortly. Look at the last Roman numeral on your outline. The response to God's all-seeing eyes. Knowing that God's eyes are everywhere, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, what should our response be? And I think this, quite frankly, preaches itself. But there's three categories I want to highlight before we close. The response to God's all-seeing eyes. First of all, and this is mainly for the unbeliever, the one who maybe you're not even sure that you're in Christ. Knowing that God sees everything and that he is everywhere, there's a certain fear and reverence that that ought to cause. This is actually very scary stuff for the non-believer. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And I'm going to turn over also to Romans chapter 2 if you want to turn with me, but I'll read it quickly. Romans 2 and 3 reinforce this. In Romans 2, look at verses 12 through 16. "For all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And then turn over just to verse 19 of chapter 3 in Romans. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." On that day, there will be no excuses. Everything is being recorded. Can you imagine going to the courtroom? And in today's day and age, there are many excuses. There are many great lawyers who can try to get you out of anything, but there is hard evidence, video evidence of you. And it was definitely you. And it wasn't a clone, and it wasn't a twin, and it wasn't someone who looked like you. It was definitely you on that videotape committing that crime. You will be guilty. And all your babbling and all my babbling to try to come up with excuses, it says here, every mouth may be stopped. And I don't know if it's a video camera or what, but God is recording. God is seeing. And for those who are without Christ, they will stand before God on that day and they will have no excuse. Everything will be laid bare. They will be naked before a holy God. That ought to cause some fear and trembling for everyone who is outside of Christ. There is no excuse. There will be no excuse, and the only just penalty, the wages of sin, is death. And that is what you ultimately want. You want God to be away from you, so God will cast you away from his presence into the fires of hell. Every idle thought will be laid bare that day. There will be no lawyer. God saw everything, and he saw your motive behind it. And if you just sin 10 times a day, which is a very good record, imagine how many thousands of sins will be laid bare on that day. See, Adam tried to hide from God, but on that day, there will be no hiding from his presence. And so when you think about God's omniscience and omnipresence, there's a certain fear, because I know God is watching my every move. And I will stand before a God who is so much more holy, so much more powerful, so much more just than I could imagine. What will it be on that day? Now, this is where the joy of the gospel causes us to celebrate. Because those of us who have accepted Christ, have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, know that on that day, where God could have rolled out every one of my sins and every one of my thoughts, that there's another one whose eyes God was on, who God himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," whose every thought, whose every action was out of a pure heart, whose every relationship to the law was flawless, the perfect Son of God. And if there was, and I'm being metaphorical here, if there was a video of the life of Christ, it would be full of righteousness and perfection. And while the video of me is full of sin and ugliness, and on that day, if I'm found in Christ, God's eyes look away from that and look towards this for my sake. That is an amazing truth of the gospel, is that on the cross, the eyes of God beheld his own Son and turned away from him in that moment of time, because on Christ, every sin was laid of all those who believe for all times. Every sin. And God's eyes could not bear it. And Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's done that so that everyone who believes in him, their sins will not be imputed. What an amazing thing to think about. Our sins are not imputed. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that. That God sees Christ on our behalf. Imagine that. But for those who are outside of Christ, for those outside of Christ, God's going to see you and your sins. And you will have to give an account. And there will be no excuse. And there will be no other alternative other than hell. If you're in Christ, you get his record, and all that is God's is yours. There's a certain fear and reverence knowing that God is all-knowing and omniscient. Quickly here, I want to speak to the believers. There's also some comfort and confidence. This is not a message where we have to think of God like some cosmic Santa Claus. If you have Christ in your life, he's not just your God, he's your Father. And knowing that your Father is there, you know how kids feel when they look in the stands at a soccer game and they see their parents there? God is there for you. And God is there for me. And this ought to produce some sort of comfort. Yeah, God is watching and he's holy, but he also knows my weaknesses. He knows my struggles. He knows the things that no one else knows about you. In this room, there's some discouragement, there's some depression. God knows that. And while someone might tell you, "Why aren't you happy? You should be happy. You're sinning because you're not happy." And they have no idea what you're going through. God knows what you're going through. And he's there with you. God also sees the results of your sanctification. The Bible says that the church will be presented as a spotless bride. And, you know, in our day and age, it's kind of hard to think that the church is actually going to be presented that way when we look at it with our eyes, with all the heresy and all the false teachers and all the divisions. But it says it will be. And God also says that you and I, as individuals, are being what? Conformed to the image of Christ. And he sees that. As the farmer who plants his seed sees the crops in his mind, God sees your sanctification. He sees that your perseverance to the end. There's a story about Michelangelo when he sculpted that beautiful statue, David. And he said this, "In every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the eyes as mine see it. Michelangelo was actually asked not to use the particular marble slab that he had, but get a new one because it had been mangled. And then he said, I saw the angel in the marble and I carved until I set him free. He didn't want to take credit for David. He's saying, I already see that. I'm just chipping away at all the ugliness of it. And God does that with us. And it's not easy, right? It's not easy for God to chip away through discipline, through rebuke, through correction. But what he sees is not necessarily an angel. We know theologically that's not true. But he sees a sanctified believer in Christ, and he's chipping away. So please do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Know that his eyes see your future as more complete in Christ. It's comforting. It gives us confidence to know God is watching. You know God knows where the Malaysian airline went? You know God sees the unseen injustice that goes on throughout this world? Kids who are crying out, he sees that. God knows your unspoken prayer request at a prayer meeting. When you say, I have an unspoken, God knows what it is. God knows your hurts. God knows the people that society has marginalized that think no one knows my struggle. God sees your praying. God sees your giving. God sees your good works. Take comfort. Your heavenly Father sings over you. Finally, how do we respond with some sobriety and zeal? This is our holiness here. Knowing that we're saved, knowing that our sins, all that record of sins is not counted toward us if we're believers in Christ, it still should cause us to react in some way. We can't say, well, I'm in Christ and God's not going to count my sins against me. No, he's still watching. And it's comforting, but it also should be motivating for us to live sober, holy lives and be zealous for good works. So in worship, knowing God is watching, we should know how more sincerely to praise our almighty, all-knowing God. When we sing here, even here at church, and we're singing and we're worshiping, do we realize that God is present? In evangelism, what did Jesus say when he gave the Great Commission? He said, I will be with you always. The promise of his presence, the promise of his authority. And so for you who engage in any sort of evangelism, I want you to continue to go and tell because God is with you. And he sees you, and he sees the persecution that's out there. And he sees the opposition that's out there. But you know what he also sees? He sees the fruit that is out there. And you might not see it with your eyes. You might just see a harvest that looks like dried up wheat somewhere in the streets of Patterson or in front of the abortion clinic or in a nursing home where no one seems cognizant at all, or a neighbor who's really stubborn or an aunt who just will not come to church. But God sees the fruit of your labors. So continue. Knowing the eyes of the Lord are with you. It should give us sobriety and zeal in prayer because God is with you. God is listening. Do not be a hypocrite. Draw near to God. The Bible says if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. It'll be our last passage, and then we'll close in prayer. Finally, I would say be cognizant of God's omniscience in holiness because God is watching. God is watching. And so fear him, love him, honor him, care more about him. When no one else is watching, God is watching. Remember that when you're on the computer. Remember that when you're alone in the office at work. Remember that when you're dealing with a family member. Remember that in prayer. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus reminds us of God knowing and seeing all. Verse 26 says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God is watching. Might be scary to some, but it's a comforting thought for us because you know this, he will never let you out of his sight.